This evening is me from Luke, the 7th chapter, Luke chapter 7, if you want to go ahead and turn there and place a marker, and then we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll only be in Hebrews chapter 11 for just a minute, and then making our way back over to Luke chapter 7. It is good to be with you. I hope all of you have had a wonderful day. It's going to be hard to go back to Florida. We might have a day with temperatures as nice today in 2 months. I'm fairly confident it'll be 98 degrees and 110% humidity when I get back to Florida, though. Today was glorious and certainly reason to give thanks to God. But even more so as we've come together to spend this time together and worship to God and looking at His Word. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is a passage known to most of us, if not all of us. It's a passage about faith. And when we think of faith, it is so unfortunate that we have so many disagreements in the religious world about faith. Truly, what the Scripture says about faith, even as Jesus says in John 3 and verse 16, that he who believes would be saved, that's true. And what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that we are saved by grace through faith, is an absolutely true statement of Scripture. The problems come, though, with how people define faith. And as we understand, there are so many out there who define faith as I've believed or held something to be true in my mind, but that thought doesn't shape their actions. And that's not what biblical faith is. In fact, I would say to you that biblical faith is made up of three components. And I think you see those components here in Hebrews 11th chapter. For instance, read in verse 6 with me, where the writer says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The first aspect of our faith is that we believe that He is. And while we may sometimes refer to this as a blind faith, we would even use verse 1 as a justification for referring to it as a blind faith, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We understand Paul would also say that we walk by faith and not by sight. And so while it is true that we've not seen God, we've not seen heaven, we don't even see His promises as they are fulfilled, for instance, in the washing away of our sins, we don't see the sin literally washed away from us. That's not to say that faith is completely blind. In fact, the first part of faith is this conviction. You must believe that He is. You must be convinced that He is. And the only way to have conviction is through evidence. And that's why the gospel writers went through such great lengths. I know Mike said he's teaching through Luke. And so no doubt in Luke chapter 1 you see Luke the historian telling his audience, here's all that I found out. Here's all that I investigated. Here are all the people that I talked to so that I can lay out a clear and orderly account of the things that happened. Here is your evidence. And we could spend quite a few lessons just talking about the evidence for our conviction. But that's where faith starts. You're convinced of something. You now believe something to be true because you've looked at the evidence. The second part of faith, though, is also found there in verse 6. Not only must you believe that He is, but you are a believer that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. You trust God. You trust God that He will keep His promises to you. Why would you trust God? Well, go back one chapter, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the assurance of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. God who cannot lie, as Paul would say to Titus. We look at the evidence of the Scripture and we see that every time that God makes a promise, God keeps that promise. And you and I know of different people in our lives, some that we have faith in. If one of you, for instance, if Milton told me that, Josh, I'm going to be here at a certain time and I'm going to do this, I would believe Milton because I have some history with Milton. I believe that what he says, he will do. There's other people in my life that if they said, Josh, I'm going to be here at a certain time, I would believe that they'd probably be there 2 hours later. Or if they said, hey, Josh, I'll repay you this, I would say, yeah, right. Because they've not proven to be faithful. But the whole point of the Bible is to demonstrate that God is faithful. God has always kept His promises. So here's why you can trust that God will keep His promises to you. Faith is convinced. And because faith is convinced about who God is and the very nature of God, then faith can trust God absolutely. God will keep His promises. And if you trust God absolutely, then what do? You seek after Him. And that's what the rest of Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, all these men and women of faith acted on that faith. That's why we ought not to be embarrassed or afraid of passages that talk about salvation by faith. Because if you understand what the Bible is meaning by faith, it's including every act of obedience to God. Because the only reason you and I would follow any of those commandments is we trust that God will do what He says to us. That's the introduction. That's six sermons wrapped up in that introduction, by the way. What I want to deal with tonight, though, is another reality that we face. We look at examples like we find in Hebrews chapter 11. And we understand that these examples are to promote faith in us and to encourage us. In fact, you see that in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here is your pep talk. Here is your motivational speech. Look at all these who have gone on before and who by their faith they have overcome. And there is Jesus, and He has overcome through faith in God as well. And now you can do it too. And we get riled up, jazzed up. Yeah, we can! And then we go back home and we go back to life and we begin to think, wait a second, what happened? I don't feel like I'm overcoming. I don't feel like I'm conquering. Life is pretty tough. And there's a lot of obstacles and a lot of challenges to our faith out there. This evening, going back now to Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at a man of faith who faced some doubts. We're going to be looking at John the Baptist. In John chapter 7 and beginning in verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one?" If you have the New King James Version, it will read, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for someone else?" There are those who would believe, and they may be right, I would disagree, that John is sending his disciples on this quest so that they can find out for themselves. And that may have been a part of it, but I don't really think that's why John is sending this question, and we'll get into that in just a minute. I think John has some doubts. He's a little confused about what's going on. The reality of the situation does not match what he had expected. Jesus, later on in this passage, will commend John. He will talk about, of those born of women, there are none greater than John. So how is it that people of great faith can face doubts? And of course, John's not the first. Throughout the Scriptures, we may think of how Abraham and Sarah both, Abraham in Romans chapter 4, Sarah in Hebrews chapter 11, they are both commended for their faith. And it was by their faith that first Abraham and also Sarah had the strength to conceive. It even says of Sarah that she trusted that he who promised would keep his promise. But you also remember the story about Abraham and Sarah, don't you? Back in Genesis 17 and also in Genesis 18. We sometimes think of how Sarah laughed when she heard about that she was to give birth at such an advanced age. So that would express a doubt or at least a wonder of how this would happen. But it wasn't just Sarah that laughed, it was Abraham as well. Abraham also laughed, questioning how could this possibly happen? And yet the Bible consistently talks about how they were people of great faith. Let's talk about John the Baptist for just a minute. We can start back in Luke chapter 1 and notice how the angel had foretold to Zacharias, that is John's father, the great work that he would do. But I want to skip ahead to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is when you begin to look at the ministry of John the Baptist. And, of course, he starts off, Luke, the historian, starts off by putting this in the proper historical context. And he gives even the prophetical context of what John's doing here in verse 3. He came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Okay, here's the one who's coming. Here's the one who's bringing about the salvation that God had prophesied, that God had foretold. And it's interesting, the juxtaposition here. Here's the prophecy, salvation's coming, and what's the first thing we see John saying? So he began saying to the crowds who are going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Here's the one who's going to be foretelling the salvation to come. And what does he start in on? Repentance. Why are you coming out here? Your actions are indicating that you're not truly interested in following God. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Even the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He would go on to address several different groups about the repentance that they need to make in their lives. We also see, beginning in verse 15, the expectation that the people had. They begin to think that John is the one. John's the coming one. He says, verse 16, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let's just pause a minute here to see what John is saying there. There's, of course, so many questions and so many speculative theories about what John means by this baptism of the Holy Spirit in a fire. This is one of those occasions where the text tells you what he's talking about. Now, there may have been different aspects of it that we would want to unpack, but look at what he said in verse 17. Verse 17 is a clear picture of judgment. You have the good wheat that's being brought into the barn, but then there's the chaff, and the chaff is burned up. It's a picture of salvation, the wheat being brought into the barn, and a picture of destruction, the chaff being burned up. The Holy One that was coming was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, salvation. But he was also going to baptize with fire, destruction. John is pointing to Jesus, the one who's coming after him, as the one whom God had committed all judgment to. He could save, and those who would reject him would be condemned. But then in verses 20 and 21 and 22, and all this will have a bearing here in just a minute, Jesus comes to him, and John baptizes him. We understand from other accounts that he said, no, I should be baptized of you. Jesus persists and insists, and John baptized him, and at that time the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And God's own voice calls out from heaven and says, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Think of all that John has witnessed. John, who would have been told at some point in his youth of the prophecy of the angel and what John was going to do. John, even receiving his message from God and going out and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John, who would foretell the coming one. And in fact, in John chapter 1, on one occasion, he would look out, point at Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's seen all this. He has witnessed Jesus baptized and the voice of God declaring him to be his son. Why would John send out word asking, "Are you the coming one?" Verses 18 through 20 of chapter 3. With many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, you could read more about that account in Mark the 6th chapter. And because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. It was thought to be here at Herod's Masada fortress that John would be locked up. John would be interred. And it is here in Luke, the 7th chapter, where you see there that John isn't able to go and ask Jesus this question himself. John has to send messengers to Jesus. John does not have his liberty. And in fact, it would not be that long after that that John would lose his life because of the wickedness of Herod and Herod's house. John does not have his freedom. And it's from his prison cell that he sends those two disciples with the question, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" It may be significant that the text begin in John 7 and verse 18, if you go back there one more time. When John sent this question to Jesus, it was reported to John by his disciples about all the things that Jesus had done. What had Jesus been doing? Well, just look at the context of Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 begins with two instances of Jesus' healing and his power to heal. The first was healing the servant of a centurion. The second was raising the dead son of a widow. Now think of this. What has John's message been? John had been one out there proclaiming repentance, the necessity of repentance, because the one who's coming after me, he's going to bring about salvation, but he's also going to be bringing about the destruction of those who are against him. That's why John's urgency in his message that people repent, that they turn away from their sins. Destruction would come to those who rejected the coming one. He believed that Jesus, the coming one, would usher in those two things. Yes, salvation, but also the punishment and the justice of God. John has suffered for his faith. John has suffered for his work. He's now in prison. And all he hears about is Jesus is out there, and he's healing the sick, and he's doing good deeds, and he's raising the dead. And John is probably wondering in prison, okay, when does the other part come? I was out there proclaiming repentance that people needed to change their lives because destruction from God would come against his enemies. I'm in prison by the enemies of God. When's God going to change this? What is Jesus doing? What is he waiting for? Are you the coming one? Or do we look for somebody else? Is there somebody else that's going to come and destroy the enemies of God and make things right? Why do I only hear about the sick being healed and the dead being raised? Where's God's justice and his vengeance for his people? Things were not as John expected. He knew Jesus was the Christ. Again, he had pointed out to Jesus and said, "This is the Lamb of God. This is the coming one." He had seen the Holy Spirit descend upon him. He had heard the voice of God. But great men of faith have some doubts. Oftentimes our doubts are because of the expectations we have that are not met. We have in our lives goals that we think that God would want us to have. I feel so bad for a young man. He's been looking for a wife for some time, and he talks to me about that oftentimes. He said, I know God wants me to have a wife, but I can't find one. And he goes through this struggle in his mind, and he's thinking, well, where is this wife that I believe God wants me to have? Why doesn't God allow this to happen? Others are questioning why they're not getting anywhere in their life. Doesn't God want them to be happy? They hear these things, and they believe that God loves His people and God provides for His people, and yet life doesn't meet that expectation. They begin to wonder, well, where is God in all this? For others, it's times of tragedy. Maybe the unexpected or not so unexpected loss of a loved one. Maybe some health problem, illness that has taken on and hold over somebody. And they begin to wonder, well, is this what God wants me for me as His people? It would seem that God would bless me. Why are we going through so many tragedies? For others, it's spiritual issues. I have a couple of young men that send me emails every morning because they're struggling with purity. And they report to me every day and they tell me how they're doing, and I expect to hear from them every morning. And that's a big struggle they have. Trust me, you would love these two young men. You would want these two young men to date and to marry your daughters. They're good young men. They've been struggling, though. And they wonder, I want to be free of this. I want to have this clear in my life. And I pray to God about it. And yet the temptation is still there. And the temptation is so strong. People ask questions about God on those things. And their faith can be challenged. Well, let's look at the positive things that John does here as he's facing what I believe to be a doubt in his faith. And the first thing is, he goes to the right place for answers. You know, John could have sent to the Pharisees, hey, what do you guys think of Jesus? Could have sent to the Sadducees, what do you guys think of Jesus? Could have talked to Herod, hey, have you heard about this Jesus guy? What do you think about him? But no, he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, hey, I'm having a question about this. I'm wondering about this, so I need you to answer this question for me. Are you the coming one, or do I need to look for somebody else? Went right to the source with his question. My friends, we've got to be careful who we go to with our questions. There is so much sham religion out there. You need to be really, really careful who you go to with your questions. It's no secret or surprise that the biggest section in any bookstore, religious bookstore included, is the self-help section. And you can go through all kind of authors, and they're going to show you the key to Christianity and the key to making your life right and okay. And a lot of this, a lot of garbage, has no basis in what God said whatsoever. Joel Osteen will be on the television every week, maybe even every day, telling people that this is what God wants for your life. God wants you to have prosperity. God wants you to have good health. God wants you to have a good parking space at Walmart. He will tell you all these things, that if you're a child of God, then God's going to give you everything. Well, where is it? And the problem of the prosperity gospel is, if we really believe that being a child of God will equate just all these blessings in my life, then when we have these setbacks in our life, what do we think? Either I'm doing it wrong, or God just doesn't love me like they say He does. You see, people go to the wrong source. We could go to our good friends about the questions we have about Jesus and salvation. And they could show us some really good passages. They might show us, yes, John 3 and 16 and Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But they might leave out other passages like Mark 16 and 16 and Romans 6 and a host of other passages. So they might be able to show us a little bit about what Jesus said about this, but they wouldn't show us all that He said. Even we can be guilty of some of this. We can assign sometimes this magical equation to prayer. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe fervently in prayer. I believe God answers prayer. I believe we ought to pray to God. But if we equate the number of times we pray with the assurity of God's answering, then we've messed it all up. Tell it to the young family that loses a child. Say, well, if you just pray, we all pray, put it on Facebook, if we can get so many prayers, then this is going to be okay. It might not. But we can sometimes treat prayer as this is our magical credit card to God. We just pray enough, and we pray enough, and God's going to answer that prayer. And we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and then prayer wasn't answered. Not the way we wanted it to be anyway. And then maybe the worst is what we do to ourselves. We play comparative spirituality. And I know the struggles I have. And you know the struggles you have. But I'll look out at you and I say, wow, Mike's really got it together, man. If I were just as faithful as Mike, Jonathan, I'm not using you as an example. Forget it. If I was just as faithful as Mike, man, I'd really have it. And we'd just get all down on ourselves thinking, I'm the most worst Christian there's ever been. And all these other people have it right. And in all those cases, we're going to the absolute wrong place for our answers. We're looking everywhere else but to God Himself to answer the question, why am I struggling in my faith? Why do I have these doubts? We need to go to the right place. And by the way, as a side issue, God is more than willing to answer these doubts. Young people especially, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to ask questions about why you believe something. Do not be afraid to ask those questions. I'll tell you, now that I had the most experience in the world, I don't know of any young person that has lost their faith simply because they looked at what other people said. Now, I know people that have lost their faith because that's the only thing they looked at. And they went wholehearted after worldly doctrines and scientific theory. I do know some of that. But I don't know any young people that went and looked at these things and then went back and honestly asked the questions in the Scriptures and about God about why is this so and why do we believe this, that then just said, well, no, I don't want that. I'm going to go the other way. Now, I'm not saying there aren't any. I'm just saying in my experience. God is overwhelmingly patient with people who are struggling. Moses, you read that account, Moses talking to God at the burning bush. I tell you, by the time the second excuse comes around, we're all ready for God just to be done with Moses. What are you doing, Moses, but not God? Elijah, when he thinks, okay, we've turned things around, Baal prophets are dead, and then Jezebel's after him, and Elijah runs as far away as he can. Elijah's hiding, and Elijah's crying. And what's God doing? Talking to him in a small, still voice. David, great man of faith. But it's David who will pin things like, and I understand it would ultimately be messianic, but Psalm 22, that was David too. My God, why have you forsaken me? And there's God with him the entire way. Don't be afraid. Don't be embarrassed to talk to people, to talk to your brethren that can help you see in the Scriptures about a struggle you have in your faith. God is patient. God wants you to know the answers. God wants you to find out in His Scripture the answer to those questions. Because ultimately, you're going to find reassurance in Him. And if you'll let Him, Jesus will reset your expectations on the matter completely. Go back again to Luke chapter 7. So, the disciples have come to Jesus in verse 20. They say that John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? And notice verse 21. At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. What Jesus does and then says he has done in verses 21 and 22, he could go back to Isaiah. In Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 19, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. All these things, the healings, the sight being given, the gospel being preached to the poor, all these things are things that Isaiah the prophet had said, God had revealed through Isaiah, the coming one is going to do these things. And Jesus says, you go back and tell John about this. Now, we never hear any more from John. I think, though, he got it. Here's what Jesus was doing. You tell John, the other's coming. The other will come. But right now, here's what I've come to do. I've come to heal the sick. I've come to make the lame walk. I've come to give sight to the blind. And I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. Blessed are those who are not offended at me. We're only offended at Jesus when we don't let Him set the expectation. If we come into it thinking, okay, here's what it is, and then Jesus doesn't meet that expectation, we're offended. Jesus said, don't be offended at me. Here's what I've come to do. And again, to his credit, it would seem that John allowed Jesus to reset that expectation. Okay, I'm going to be patient. Again, John will lose his life in that prison. But Jesus has confirmed, here's what I've come to do. I've come to save. Yes, again, the wheat being gathered in the barn, the chaff being burned up, that would all come. But now wasn't the time for it. The point for us is we need to let Jesus explain to us what it means to follow Him. It's not necessarily what we think. And it's certainly not what those in the world would say it means. It doesn't mean achieving everything you and I desire in this life. It means losing our lives for Him. That's what He says over in the 14th chapter of Luke, in verses 26 and 27. That if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's vastly different than what a lot of people say it means to serve Jesus. Again, for so many, it's what will Jesus give me? What will Jesus do for me? How am I going to be blessed in my life if I follow Jesus? And Jesus said, that's not it at all. You're going to be hated. And you're going to have to put me in front of every relationship you have in life and take up your cross and follow after me. That taking up the cross isn't simply a matter of, okay, well, we all have a burden to bear. In Roman law, once the cross was affixed to a criminal, even as it was to Jesus, as he had to carry his own cross to Calvary, he was a dead man walking. Life was over for him. There was no stay of execution. The governor was not going to make a phone call and say, don't do it. Caesar wasn't going to intervene. No, Jesus was a dead man. All he had to do was take his cross to where it was to be affixed in the ground, and he would die there. Jesus says, you've got to see yourself that way in this world. Take up your cross. You're dead to this world. This world holds nothing for us anymore. Follow after me. We've got to let Him set the expectation for what it means to be a follower of His. It does not mean the absence of tragedy in our lives. It means having hope in those tragedies. That's, of course, what He says to Martha in John, the 11th chapter. Martha has come to Jesus and has said that if you were here, my brother would not die. And even now, I know, verse 22, that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into this world. Again, many place this hope and faith in God, that if we're just faithful enough, if we just pray enough, then bad things aren't going to happen to us. We're not going to have these tragedies in our life. That's not what God promised. Never what He promised. You'll be offended at God if that's what you think. No, we'll have all the ordinary tragedies that happen in people's lives. There'll be sickness. There'll be death. We live in a world separated from His Creator. These things happen. Yes, we have the assurance that God hears us and we pray. And we believe He hears our prayers. But there'll be tragedy. And in fact, as followers of Christ, there'll be more tragedies. We're seeing that play out in our country at this time. It's not only enough that we suffer the same lot as all men, but now we'll be the most hated of men because we'll not change what we believe God has said to be true based on what the world has said. Tough times are coming. God didn't say, though, follow me and you won't have bad things happen in your life. He says, follow me. And even though you may die, you'll know you'll live again. Let God reset the expectation. Let Him show you what it means to follow Him. That you are the ones, and we are the only ones that can have hope in the midst of all these trials. And even as Christians, it does not mean that we'll not face spiritual struggles. Satan is still our adversary. He's still out there like that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He may even try harder to have us. But what it does mean is we have one fighting with us on our side. And now we can be strong in Him and in the strength of His might. It doesn't mean that there won't be temptation. There may be more. It does mean that we have the assurance that our God is with us. Let Jesus set the expectations. Let's not speak where God hasn't spoken. Let's not let people be offended at God because their expectations for what it meant to be a Christian don't match up with the reality of life. Let's let God speak. The fact is, either real faith will face its doubts or faith is going to die. That's why, again, young people especially, don't ever be afraid to ask questions about your faith. Don't be afraid to ask and inquire about, well, why do I believe this? You need to know. You need to know with absolute surety and certainty, here's why I believe this. Because if you don't know, it's not really faith. You weren't convinced. Faith starts with you being convinced. And we need to be convinced of who God is and what He's promised to us. John, to his credit, and I believe why after that occasion Jesus went and praised John, talked about how of women there's none born who are greater than John, because John was willing to ask the questions and let Jesus answer. And I hope we'll do the same. We'll offer an invitation tonight, though, and I want to go back to the idea of faith. I'm going to try to explain the gospel in the easiest way that I can when it comes to faith. The gospel begins with you believing some things about God. You being absolutely convinced with some things about God. That God loves you, and that God sent His Son to die for you. And again, that's why we study the Scriptures when we go to the Word of God, because we believe that the Scriptures prove that. That throughout history, God has loved His creation. And that the life of Jesus on this earth and His sacrifice is an undisputable fact as presented in the Scriptures. So you need to have that conviction. But you also need to have the conviction that your sin has separated you from your loving God. And that only through His Son you can be redeemed to Him. Then you need to trust Him. Absolutely trust Him. And again, that comes back to the Word of God. As you study the Word of God, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's not saying, okay, just open your Bible anywhere, read a passage of Scripture, it'll produce faith in you. Try that opening up to the book of Leviticus. I don't really know how that's building faith in me, but there's a whole lot of commandments there. That's not what he's talking about. Read some commandments that God gave and that'll give you faith. No, you read the Scriptures and you read about God Himself. And you read about how He treated His people and how He kept His promises to His people. And then you know, when I read these promises that God has made to me, He'll keep His promises to me. And then submit your will to His. Seek after Him. Surrender your will to His will because you believe that He'll do what He has said. I would submit to you that baptism is an act of faith. It's not just a work, it's an act of faith. As is obeying any command of God, it's an act of faith. Is there water back there, Mike? Have you blessed it yet today? No holy water? Did it come from a tap? It did come from, yeah. We have to go and skim the bugs off of our water from time to time. Hey, and do you have to do that here? Okay, so we will make sure it's bug-free, by the way, if anybody wanted to be baptized tonight. Saying that for this reason, there's nothing special about that water. Nothing magical about that water. If we need to, we'll drain that water out. We'll put fresh water in. Again, from the tap, we'll try to make it warm. But that's about all we'll do. It's not about the water. It is about this. How much faith do you have in your God? Your God said, he who believes in me and is baptized will be saved. Now, that's an act of faith. Because when I was baptized, I'll tell you what I did not see. I did not see all my sins written on my forehead or on my hands and my arms. And then I was baptized and woof, they were gone. But I believe that my God did exactly that. Because I surrendered my will to His will. And I believe that my God was going to keep that promise to me. I have not seen heaven. I believe God's promise when He says through His Son in John 14, though, that there is a place prepared. That in God's house there are many rooms. He's making it ready. And He's going to return one day and take us there. I've not seen it. But I believe it's there. And so every day I'm faced with these decisions in my life. Will I follow my God or not? And the only way I can do those things, because guess what? There are some commandments in Scripture that I would rather not keep. And if you're honest with yourself, there are some things said in there you would rather not keep too. Why do we do it? Because we have faith in our God. That if we're faithful to Him and obey Him, keep His will, then He will, with absolute 100% certainty, keep His promises to us. And that's the invitation we offer to you. Have that much faith in your God that He'll keep His promise to you. That if you need to be baptized to have your sins washed away, you will know with absolute certainty as you leave tonight, God has done it. Or it may be that you've had some doubts in your faith. It may be that you need to ask some questions about that. I'd be more than willing to talk to you. I'm sure that Mike and the elders here would be more than willing to talk to you. And go to the Word of God to let God explain those things. But it also may be that you've just rejected in some way the will of God. You've not been living in faith anymore. Well, it's time to turn that around. Put your trust and your faith back in God. Repent of your wrongs and follow Him again. And if we can aid you in some way, we certainly invite you to come forward as we stand now and